Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. Proverbs, chapter 12. We arrived at verse 14 last week, and we resume our studies in these prophets. These proverbs, even though they are units, describe the various circumstances and the various features in which people find themselves. Man is a manifold creature, and he has a great number of characteristics and reactions, and this book of Proverbs describes different people, different natures, in different circumstances. In verse 15, which we're looking at now, we read, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who seeks counsel is wise." We could head this self-sufficiency versus self-distrust. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The focus is on the character of the person whose way is right in his own eyes. In other words, the Word of God is saying to us that a man whose way is right in his own eyes is a fool. That's another way we can put it. The way he refers to the outlook and the resulting behavior. The fool here is the one that is conceited, who lacks the fear of God. We can find that out because of the second half of this verse, which interplays with the first half. You'll find that these proverbs have two halves to them, and the first half and the second half are playing on one another. In the second half of verse 15, we read, "He who heeds counsel is wise." So if we want to ask ourselves, which fool is God speaking about? It's the one who doesn't heed counsel, who is conceited, who knows better, a Mr. Know-all. The way of a fool is right, it's correct, it is unalterable. In chapter 14 of Proverbs and verse 16, we have it the other way around. "A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident." The same thing as it said here in verse 15. It's in his own estimation. It's not as though anybody is endorsing his opinion about himself. He doesn't care what people think. He is certain that he is right. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, his own estimation. A comment here from the book of Job, chapter 11. In Job, chapter 11, one of Job's friends, who's speaking to him, says, it's Zophar the Naamathite, Job 11, verse 12. "For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." That's a little difficult to translate, but what it really means is vain man or empty-headed man will insist that he is wise, although he is born like a wild donkey's colt. That's a clearer translation. And again we have it in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Shaul is writing about people who measure themselves by a false yardstick. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 12. "For we," that is, Paul and his fellow workers, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So he's saying here that we ought to use the more reliable yardstick than our own personal opinion about himself, about ourselves. The contrast is given in the second half of verse 15. But he who heeds counsel is wise, and he who heeds counsel is contrasted with the one that is right in his own eyes. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem entitled, If. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubting too. So here is the one who heeds counsel. He's convinced that it's what he's doing is right, or that his way is right, but he's willing to be challenged. He's willing to be searched. He's willing to put it to the test. He who heeds hearkens, in other words, someone who is teachable. We're back to verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Someone who is teachable. James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We have an example of that in Moses. Moses had been instructed by God. Moses had been taught by God. Moses was guided by the Spirit of God. But in Exodus chapter 18, his father-in-law made a suggestion to him. In Exodus chapter 18, from verse 14, from verse 13. Exodus 18, from verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And then in verse 23, if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. Moses wasn't above listening to his father-in-law. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses was wise enough to listen to advice. He didn't say, listen here, I am God's servant. I know what I am about. He was ready to receive godly advice. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, there's advice given to a young person. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. It's a warning here to the young man to make sure that their ways are pleasing to God, because God is evaluating you, says Solomon here to the young man. I'm afraid young people tend on the whole to be impetuous and self-willed. And this is a warning. Hold on. Keep the brakes on. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, by all means. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, by all means. Yes, you may walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but remember to do it under the eyes of God, under His guidance. God has said in the Psalms, Psalm 32, I will teach you and instruct you in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. And under those circumstances, we can enjoy the innocent pleasures of life without getting ourselves involved in grief or sowing wild oats, as the saying goes. That is godly advice. And we're back at our proverb here, verse 15. He who heeds counsel is wise. He is shown to be the wise person, the one who will listen to advice, who will pray about the advice that he has been given. As Jethro said to Moses, if God tells you so, I'm telling you, and you confirm it with God. And if God confirms what I've said to you, then you're so much further forward. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 141 and verse 5, David, a prophet of God, still says, I'm not above correction. I welcome any suggestion that I could improve my performance, that I could fine-tune it. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Here's David saying, I don't mind being pulled up by my fellow believers, because we don't all know everything, and that's what the fool thinks. He thinks he knows everything, that nobody can tell him anything. But the Bible says, he who heeds counsel is wise. He shows his wisdom in listening to advice. Of course, it may be wrong advice, but still he will listen to it, he will evaluate it, he will bring it to God, as Moses was advised to do by his father-in-law. And then in verse 16, again we read about the fool, something else about the fool, his wrath. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. No, sorry, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. The same one as in verse 15. A fool's wrath is known at once. By wrath is meant here uncontrolled rage. We have an example of that in the case of Nebuchadnezzar the king, Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel had built a golden image and commanded all his people to worship that golden image. There were three Hebrew men specified by name in this third chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Verse 19 of Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And the word of God goes on to tell us how they were thrown into this furnace of fire, but how the Son of God appeared in the furnace with them to deliver them from the flames. Verse 25. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and his fury, just made a fool of himself. Have you seen anybody beside themselves with rage? They're making a fool of themselves. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing in that passage in Daniel chapter 3. He was a great monarch, but for all that he had a short fuse, and God had to chastise him and humble him. Until at last, at the end of this 3rd chapter, Nebuchadnezzar more or less confesses, I have played the fool. They were right, I was wrong. A fool's wrath, the Bible says, is known at once. In other words, it is revealed. A fool's wrath. Jacob, when he was on his deathbed, cursed the wrath of his 2 sons, Simeon and Levi. He said of them, cursed be their anger. Genesis chapter 49, verse 5-7. You see, the wrath of a fool leads to cruelty. We saw that in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, cruelty. Throwing these 3 men into the fire, but first making sure it was heated 7 times hotter than it had been, and commanding his best soldiers to throw them in, not caring for the lives of his soldiers who were burned to death. Here it is too. Jacob is on his deathbed and he says, verse 5, Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not mine honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Anyone who cannot control their anger is showing that they are a fool. It is revealed presently in chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That is comparable to what is said of a virtuous woman. Strong men retain riches, and a virtuous woman retains honor. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. That is, the prudent man, mentioned in verse 15, the one who heeds counsel, that is a prudent man, one who is well advised. Or in chapter 19 of Proverbs, and verse 11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. I read many years ago about a ship, passenger ship, that was taking immigrants to some other country. And because of the bad weather, the captain said, all those who are above decks may go below decks for protection against the elements. Well, there's a man traveling above deck, a Jew. He was traveling above deck because he couldn't afford to go below deck. So very gratefully he began to take his place with the people going below decks. There's someone there who hated Jews, and he barred his way. He said, no way will you go down to and share below decks with us. And he reviled him to his face. The man who witnessed this wrote in his account of that event, the Jew was a powerful man. He was strongly built. He could have crushed this other person who was much smaller and lighter weight than he. But he said, to my surprise, this Jewish man looked at his reviler, stroked his beard, and quietly stood aside. He that is slow to anger is greater than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Chapter 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. So, we come back to our proverb, verse 16. A prudent man covers shame. Now, the prudent man is not only the one who is well advised, but it's also the sinner who reconsiders his ways. He may have been a fool, but now he recognizes that he has been a fool and he changes his mind. That's what repent means. In Hebrew, the word is teshuvah, turning away. In Greek, it's metanoia, which means changing the mind. So there's hope. It's not absolute exclusion. He can still cover his shame by repenting of his foolishness. Way back in chapter 1 and verse 23. Wisdom says, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8 says, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So in wrath there's no love. Love is forgotten. Love is put out of the door for the time being. A prudent man covers shame. Remember the shame that Noah brought upon himself. After the flood, which he had nobly survived, he planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine. He had no warning. He probably did not realize how powerful new wine can be. Its taste is deceptive. He was drunken. He drank too much of it, and the result was he was drunkard, and he lay in his tent uncovered. To be uncovered was a sign of shame, is still a sign of shame. What did his two sons do, Shem and Japheth? We read about them that they took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked backwards into their father's tent and covered him with the garment so that they would not see the shame of their father's nakedness. Those two sons, Shem and Japheth, were prudent. They are examples of those who don't shame people who deserve it, but who do their best to spare them. A prudent man conceals shame from view. Now that shame may be due to him as it was due to Noah, or it may be due to others. Shame was due to one of the kings of Judah. One of the kings of Judah called Ahaz had sinned against God in worshipping idols. So when there was civil war between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, God delivered the army of the people of Judah into the hands of the king of Israel. And the king of Israel slaughtered them with a great slaughter. We read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 5. 2 Chronicles 28, beginning at verse 5. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria, which was the capital city of the kingdom of Israel. They shamed their fellow Israelites, the people of the kingdom of Judah. But we read in verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? That was his challenge. He said, listen to me, take them back, send them back in peace. And they did. They listened to what the prophet said to them. But that question he asked them comes to us whenever we are prone to be hard on somebody. Are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Are we really that sinless? The Lord spoke of it as trying to cast a mote out of our brother's eye when there's a beam in our own. How difficult it is not to be censorious. But let that verse always challenge us. 2 Chronicles 28:10. Are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? So the prudent man covers shame. It can be read like this. He who covers shame shows himself to be a prudent man. The emphasis is on the character, as it was in verse 15. There is a Hebrew saying, a man's mind is known in three things. In Hebrew it runs like this. Bekis, bekos, bekas. Kis means purse. Kos means cup. Kaas means anger. A man's mind is known in his purse, in his cup, in his anger. If you really want to know what a man is thinking or what his mind is, try him financially. Try him when he's drunk. Try him when he's angry. Today, the people of Israel refer it to friends. If you really want to know who's your true friend, what is he like when you need financial help from him? Or when he's drunk a little too much, does he then reveal a hidden part of his attitude towards you? or when he's angry with you because you have stepped on his toes, how does he speak to you then? How does he behave himself towards you? Does he still behave like an angry friend, or does he show another side of him that you hadn't seen before? So they have this pun here, bekis, bekos, bekas. In his purse, his cup, his anger. Verse 17. Again, the emphasis is on character. And it ties in with the previous verses as well. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. Here is true and false witness. He who speaks truth declares righteousness. The one who has that character, an honest man, an honest woman. The one who speaks truth, or literally, who breathes the truth. We talk of breathing something as coming from within us. And so it is someone who utters from the heart, whose habit is to be truthful. In Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 25, we are exhorted to be like that. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 and 25. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Messiah. Then again in verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Even believers have to be warned to tell the truth. So this proverb is not out of date. He who speaks truth declares righteousness. It means that he presents a balanced picture. His testimony can be relied upon. Again, I read of a village in Africa where some of the men, the people who belonged to that tribe, had become believers. Somebody's chickens had been stolen, and the believers in that village were being blamed. So the chief called all the tribe together, and he turned to the accused man, who was a believer, said, "Now tell me truly, did you steal those chickens or did you not?" This believer said, "No, chief, I did not." The chief turned round on his accuser and said, "You're liars, all of you. You heard this man? He's a Christian. He doesn't tell lies. He hasn't done it." And he dismissed the man. Truthfulness. Believers ought to be known for their truthfulness, as this African man showed himself to be. In Psalm 119, verse 163, David says, "I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law." Love of God's word cannot coexist with lies. One has to get the precedence over the other. So David says here, it's because I love your law that I hate and abhor lying. He who speaks truth declares or shows forth righteousness. That is, he manifests, he actively declares justice. The law of Moses says, "You shall pursue justice, justice shalt thou pursue, you shall pursue perfect justice." But here is the one who is a false witness, the liar, second half of verse 17. But a false witness, deceit, a witness of lies, literally, the one who perverts the truth. The Lord complained about his people in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Every one take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Every one will deceive his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. What was all this deceit due to? He says in verse 6, through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. We cannot say that we know God and live in lies. Now, we're not all perfect yet. And once in a while we do slip and we fall. And there is provision made for repentance. But this speaks of one who is habitually a liar. One who habitually practices fraud. In the prophets, God denounces this as something he hates. And that's why this 17th verse is connected with the previous two verses and the following two verses. There is in verse 18, harmful and wholesome speech contrasted. And verse 19, the conflict of truth and its conquest. I think that there's hardly anything God hates more than a deliberate lie. It's amazing how severe he is on those who deliberately utter lies. Well, let's look at verse 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. First, the negative. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. There is. And I'm afraid that even the child of God must, from time to time, deserve this stricture here. Even believers have been known to speak sharp, hurtful words. Alas, we do it worst of all to those we love best of all. Such is sinful human nature. We are fallen creatures that even as children of God, there are times where we have said bitter words that have caused almost a lifelong wound in the hearts and in the lives of those that we love best. My brother, my sister, make it your life's ambition to hold that tongue, even though you come worse off in the argument, rather than wound for life. There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword. I say this with great grief, because I myself have been guilty of it. And there's nothing that pierces more like a sword than the memory of those words. So let us beware, saints and sinners alike. But in particular here, when the Bible says there's one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, it speaks of idle utterance or unfair criticism. Job had to put up with this from his friends in chapter 19. His friends could find no cause why Job was suffering, but they kept insisting to him that he must have done something wrong. And then they resorted to outright accusation without a shred of evidence. Here is Job nobly recording his protest. Job 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me." He went on to say, have pity on me, my friends. If I were in your place, I would not do what you're doing to me. I would seek to comfort you, to console you. So remember, there is that who speaks lies, and the word to speak means babbles. The one who babbles. And again, the piercings of a sword is not just one pierce, but piercings in the plural. It's like so many multiple wounds, multiple and mortal. How did Jeremiah's enemies seek to get even with him? They said, "Come, let us smite Jeremiah with the tongue." That's what hurt Jeremiah more than anything else they did to him. Their tongue. Reproach, scorn, sarcasm, cruel wit. These are some of the features of speaking like the piercings of a sword. But the second half, here's the positive contrast. But the tongue of the wise promotes health. Say something positive. Say something winning and wise instead. Say something medicinal. That doesn't mean that you cannot rebuke or reprove. It's like taking medicine that doesn't taste good, but it does good. And so we are careful in our response in such a way that we don't unnecessarily hurt the person, and yet we are responsible for correcting them. The tongue of the wise man is health. It soothes, it comforts, it revives, it restores balance. This is the correct use of the tongue. It is a healing salve. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. The tongue of the wise promotes health. And by health is meant here, it improves the person, it helps the person, it makes them a better person. Well, there we are. We have to leave it at that for this week. But we see how each proverb speaks to a different situation, different circumstances, different codes of behavior, and it's all there for us as practical precepts of holiness. How can we be holy? The book of Proverbs tells us how. It spells it to us in individual units, individual lessons that go home to the heart, to the life.